We are in Acts chapter 25, so grab your Bible, open up with me to Acts 25. Father, I do ask for a blessing upon this passage tonight. I thank you, Lord, for the group that has gathered here. I thank you for the worship that has ascended. Lord, you are a God who treasures our praise. You are a God that makes His habitation in that praise. And Lord, we know that when we're feeling far from You, distant, that You're just a song away. And so I thank You, Lord, how You encamped with us, tabernacled with us even tonight as we glorified Your name. And we ask that You would continue to be here and to speak to hearts through Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 25. It's been said, and I think it's right, that Christians are like tea bags. You don't know what flavor you are until you get into some hot water. The book of 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 7 puts that same thought this way. It says there that the trying of our faith, that trials that we go through, are to test the genuineness of our faith. The stuff we go through, the trials, the tough times, it's to reveal what's inside of us. Sometimes we need to know, how are we doing in the faith? What's happened over the last 5 months or 5 years or 50 years? Is there a genuineness to my faith? I was reminded of that last night. I had the girls last night. My wife went to a Pampered Chef party, so that left me with the kids. I am still thinking if a guy was to come up with like a DeWalt tool party, he'd make millions. Because they have it made. So I've got the girls, and there's a lot of stuff going on. I just sold a Volkswagen van last night. I cried for hours. So I had to do that, and then I finally get the girls together, and I'm trying to put them to bed. It's like 9:15. And so I got them all in the bathroom, and we're brushing teeth, and one of my girls was sitting up on the counter brushing her teeth. And so I've got the other two, and I'm trying to just get them into their bed. That's all I wanted to do, just get to bed. And so I told my daughter that was on the counter, I said, would you get off the counter, come with us. I can't, Daddy, I can't get off of here. She can get off there real easy. You know how they start playing games. And so there's this little chair, you know, one of their little chairs, a little wooden chair. And so I just kind of scooted the chair over there, said, just hop onto that, sweetie. And then she's like, I can't reach it. I can't do it. And so, okay, whatever. So I grabbed her, and I'm lifting her up, and somehow she hooked that chair with her foot. You know, and we have tile floors in there, kind of. You know, it's that hard floor. So she hooked that thing with her foot. I didn't know it. And I swing her around to turn her towards the door. Well, she lifted up maybe 2 feet off the ground, and then she dropped it right on my big toe. And I'm just hopping around the bathroom. And she's standing there. She said, "What happened, Daddy?" For a minute, I was about ready to tell her what was going to happen. And somehow, I don't know how, I just said, "Isabella." I wasn't supposed to say your name. Sorry, sweetie. I said, "It's time for you to go to bed quickly." And I sat there for a second, and I thought to myself, wow, I handled that pretty well. 5 years ago, I wouldn't have handled it that way. 5 years ago, she would have known what was going to happen. 5 years ago, I would have let her know. And I thought to myself, that's pretty cool. God's changing me. God's been doing a work in my life. God's changed me to the point where, you know what, I get a chair dropped on my toe. And this time, at least, not always, but this time, I didn't blow up. I didn't explode. I thought how wonderful that is. And sometimes it takes a dropped chair on your toe. Sometimes it takes some hot water to reveal, wow, Lord, You've done something in me. You're changing me. You're molding me. You're transforming me. And in the last couple chapters, we've been following Paul, who's got himself into some serious hot water. He went to Jerusalem, probably shouldn't have, decided that was the only way to go, been nearly killed multiple times, been on trial time after time after time. But what it reveals for you and me is a great man of God. He's a guy that never gives up. He's shared his testimony now, I think it's 4 times. No one has responded to it. I'd be dejected. I'd give up. He doesn't. We'll see. He shares again in chapter 25. He'll share again in chapter 26. He's a guy that's just tenacious. This hot water reveals to us the godly character of Paul. So let's take a look at him. Verse 1 of chapter 25. Now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. We saw last time, chapter 27, there was an old governor, his name was Felix. Felix the rat. He was a bad guy. He is kicked out of the area of Judea. He is kicked out of his governorship because he's a failure. He causes riots. He isn't able to keep the peace. Finally, there's a big riot where lots of people get killed in his hometown of Caesarea, and he's shipped out, shipped back to Rome. Replacing him is this man by the name of Festus. Festus is a much better guy, wiser, better ruler. In fact, history says he's a pretty good ruler, but he only rules for 2 years. He gets sick, and then he dies. As we saw last time, Felix, he had a huge flaw. His flaw, if you remember from last week, procrastination. He liked to put things off. Oh, I'll deal with that Paul issue later. When the gospel is given to him, he says, go away, Paul. He trembled, actually, and said, go away, Paul. I'll hear you in a convenient season. He's a procrastinator. That was his flaw. Well, find Festus, his flaw, not procrastination, his flaw is appeasing. He likes to appease people. And we'll see that it will come back to bite him as well. He gets to Jerusalem, or he gets to Caesarea, rather. He must have known something was wrong because he only stays there for 3 days. And it's immediately he takes a trip down to Jerusalem. He can tell there's trouble in the air. And so he goes down to Jerusalem, verse 2. Then the high priest, and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him and desired favor against him that he would send for Paul, send him to Jerusalem, that they could lay in wait to kill him. So these guys, the minute Festus comes down there, they said, we want one thing from you. We desire one favor from you. Send Paul on over. Send him down here. And they plan to kill him on the way. We looked a little bit at this on Sunday. These guys have a serious axe to grind with the Apostle Paul. They have an issue with him. They're tenacious. They won't give up. You ever feel like that? You ever feel like someone has it out for you? Maybe it's a boss. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's a relative. Maybe it's somebody in your house. They're just out to get you. It just always feels like they're waiting for an opportunity to get you. That's how Paul would feel with these guys. Man, it's been 2 years. Leave me alone. Back off. But they won't. If you felt like that, there's a guy in the Bible that I think gives us some wisdom on how to handle those situations. His name is David. David, at the worst possible time in his life, the lowest point, he had his son Absalom start a rebellion against him. Forces are gathering outside of Jerusalem. They're going to attack. He has to grab his family, grab the only possessions he can hold, and leave Jerusalem, the city that he founded, the city that he took, the city of David. And he leaves that city, weeping, tears. And as he's leaving, there's a guy who's out to get him. His name? Shimei. Sitting up on a ridge, sees David and the caravan going by, starts to curse David and throws rocks down at David, criticizing David. And he had some valid points, if you read that. David had done some bad things. And you know, criticism isn't always bad. It's been said, more Christians are willing to perish from praise than to be saved from criticism. Sometimes criticism is good. Sometimes we need that. And I think David understood that. So this guy's throwing rocks down at him, cursing him, criticizing him. Well, one of his generals, Abishai, says, "David, let me go up there and remove that guy's neck. Let me just remove his neck. I'll replace his head after I'm finished." And David has the classic answer. He says this, "No, don't do that. The Lord sees, and he will reward. He'll reward me, and he'll take care of Shimei." That's the attitude to have. If there's somebody that just, they feel like they got an axe to grind with you, feels like they're out to get you, take David's advice. The Lord sees. He knows what's going on. He'll reward me for how I react to Shimei, and he's going to reward Shimei as well. David put it this way. Let me read it for you. Not David, Paul put it this way. Romans chapter 12. He says this. Verse 17. "Recompense to no man evil for evil. If it be possible," verse 18, "as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. And dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place for wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." That's a promise of God. Don't repay evil for evil. Give place, really, Paul says. Give opportunity for God to come to your defense. It's not your position, Paul would say. It's God. "Vengeance is mine. I'm going to repay." There's somebody that seems like they're out to get you. They have no case like these guys didn't have against Paul. God's going to take care of it. God sees, and he'll reward. Too often, I think we want to serve the Lord. "Lord, I want to serve you, and my gifting is vengeance. I'll serve you in that area. Let me come alongside you." God says, "Don't do it. I'll take care of it. You, Paul would go on to say, "don't repay evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. Be good to that person. Bless them, and watch what a difference it'll make." Paul here, he gets it. He doesn't battle these guys. We'll see. He just answers them straight up. But Festus, they want to kill him. They got an axe to grind with him. But Festus, I think he smelled something was up, answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself would depart shortly thither. "Let them therefore," said he, "which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man if there be any wickedness in him." He belongs in Caesarea. That's the capital. That's where he should be. "You guys, if you want to accuse him, come down with me." And so, verse 6, "when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down unto Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he came, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about, and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove." These guys get down there, they follow Festus, 60-mile journey, and it says that they laid many grievous complaints against Paul. Unprovable. Unprovable accusations, that's really a great definition of a complaint. An unprovable accusation. No proof to these things. These guys would travel 60 miles to complain. That amazes me. It amazes me the effort some people go through just to complain. Just to have an opportunity to air their grievances. It amazes me. That's why I'm so glad to be a part of this church right here. I don't see that in this church at all. There's not complainers. And something that really blessed me, and I shared it with a couple people, was when we bought these chairs a couple months ago. I bought the chairs, we bought the chairs, we made that decision. And when the first day, I remember I said, "How do you like the chairs?" And people clapped, and it was a great thing. And then what fascinated me was after the service, people just kept saying, "These chairs are so wonderful. We're so blessed with these. This is so great." And I was talking with some guys on Tuesday about it. I said, what blessed me most about that was most churches would take chairs for granted. Of course we're going to have nice chairs. Of course, you know, we're entitled to nice chairs. Nobody said to me, why didn't we get these chairs 5 months ago or 6 months ago or a year ago? And I thought, what a great attitude to have. The attitude of entitlement always leads to complaining. Why didn't we have more? Why didn't we get them earlier? What's the deal? But the attitude that I got from you guys that so blessed me and so caused me to say, I want to be the same way, was an attitude of thankfulness. We're just thankful to have a building here. We're just thankful to be able to meet here. We're thankful for any chair to sit down. We're thankful for these chairs as well. It was an attitude of thankfulness. And as I thought it through, I thought, that's how you battle complaints. That's how you battle this grievous complaint mentality. You have a thankful heart. It'll cure your complaining heart right away. The attitude of entitlement, I deserve this, it'll always lead to complaining. I need this. I need more. But an attitude of thankfulness, like you guys demonstrated for me, that's an attitude that always leads to contentedness. And so I thank you for that little lesson from you guys, and I hope you are enjoying the chairs as well. So these guys, man, they're complainers. They have nothing to prove, and so Paul, for the first time in history, keeps it very brief. He says, he answered for himself, verse 8, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar have I offended anything at all. Not guilty, Paul says. They don't have a case against me. And so now Festus hears this. He hears how it's unprovable complaint. And so verse 9, Festus, now we see his weakness, Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said to Paul, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? The weakness of Festus. He wants to appease people. He wants to please these Jews. He knows the case is weak. You'll see that later on when he explains these details to King Agrippa. He says, I don't know what they were talking about. They had no proof. There was nothing. The guy was innocent. He realizes there's a weak case. But being the politician that he was, he knew, if I let Paul go, these guys are going to be mad at me. If I let him go here in Caesarea, he's going to leave, he's going to get on a ship, he's going to take off. And these guys, these high priests, these elders, they're going to be mad. So, if instead, I believe, Festus thought, if I can take him down to Jerusalem, have a trial there, I'll find him not guilty, I'll release him in Jerusalem, and you know what will happen to him there? They'll take care of it. They'll catch him, and they'll kill him. Vigilante justice. And so Festus here is playing, he's playing smooth. Hey, Paul, I'll protect you. Come down there to Jerusalem with me. Answer down there. He's using Paul, a political pawn, using Paul for his own agenda. If there's one thing that bothers me, it's when people are used. To me, it's a tragedy. I think the worst case of that in the Bible is found in John chapter 8, where Jesus is teaching there at the temple. Early in the morning, it says he got up, went to the temple, and started teaching there. And I can imagine Jesus excited to be able to teach, excited to have this opportunity, people gathering around on the temple there. And he was teaching, and all of a sudden, here comes the scribes and the Pharisees with a naked woman. And they cast her down in the midst of Jesus, interrupting his message, interrupting his teaching right in the middle of it. Interrupted his teaching. What I'm finding, though, on a side note, interruptions are great opportunities for ministry, as Jesus will show us in John 8. There's been a lot of interruptions at Edgewater lately. People that are having issues when I'm preaching. I've been getting people joking around with me. They're saying, hey, I heard about you over at Edgewater. You're really knocking them out with your preaching. Thank you. But I think it was about 3 weeks ago, Betty, Neil Shrimp's mom, or sister, excuse me, left here with some problem. She ended up being okay. And so I just quickly prayed for her and then went on with the message. Well, after that, I'm out back and we're kind of loading up the gear, loading up the speakers and stuff. And this guy that I hadn't met before grabbed me and he said, hey, I've been coming here a couple weeks. And he said, you know, tonight, I didn't really get much of what you were saying. I said, welcome to the crowd. Neither do I. But he said, the one thing that I got, the one thing that I really liked was how you just prayed for that lady. He said, I can do that. I can just pray for people. That's the one thing that I can do. When somebody's hurt or somebody's ill, I can do that exact same. I can pray for people just like that. He said, thanks for that. And he walked away. How amazing God is. How he'll just work through the interruptions. And in John 8, Jesus is interrupted by this gal. And these scribes, these Pharisees, say, we caught this woman in the act of adultery. Moses said we're to stone her. And so you know the story. Jesus bent down and began to write in the dirt. What was he writing? I don't know. Maybe a name of a guy and a name of a girl and a place or something. And he said, whoever's without sin, cast the first stone. And one by one, these guys, they took off. They left. He looks up, says, woman, where are your accusers? She says, they're all gone. And neither do I accuse you, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. But these people, these scribes, these Pharisees, they had an agenda with that lady. How did they catch her in the very act of adultery? How did they catch her doing that? They knew her propensities. They knew what sins she tended toward. And so they waited and watched her. Waited for her to make a mistake. Waited for her to act on that sin so that they could get her and use her to accuse Jesus Christ and ultimately kill her. I think how horrible that is. Instead of helping her, here's a woman that needs help. Here's a woman that has a problem with a sin. Instead of reaching out to her and helping her, they wait until she blows it so that they can use her for their own agenda. How horrible that is. And I can, at times, not in that same way, have a tendency to use people for my own agenda, to further myself, to do something. But lately I've been really asking the Lord, Lord, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be somebody that uses others for my own gain. How can I be one that doesn't do that? How can I cure myself from that? And over I've been shown this. Matt, see each person as the image of God. They're created in my image. See each person as my kids. That person that you're thinking about, that person that you're trying to use that way, they're my kid. Now imagine, Matt, somebody using one of your daughters in that way. Somebody using one of your kids in that way. How would that make you feel? It makes me feel the same way. And that's helped me a lot. To see people differently, to see them as Jesus, to see them as God. They're created in my image. Jesus would say, in what you've done to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. It's been a huge lesson for me in the last 2 years or so. Seeing people like God sees them. They're my kids. They're created in my image. Would you do that? Would you want people to do that to your kids? These guys? This guy, Festus, he could care less about Paul. He wants political furtherance. He wants to use Paul to secure his position. And if it means Paul getting killed when he lets him go in Jerusalem, no problem. And so Paul says, no way. I'm not going down without a fight. So then, verse 10, Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. He calls Festus on the carpet. I'm a Roman citizen. I'm in the regional capital of Caesarea. This is where I belong. I don't belong in Jerusalem. This is where I belong. And to the Jews have I done no wrong, as you very well know. Furthermore, Paul says, I'm innocent. Not only is this the right place, but I'm an innocent man. And then verse 11. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof they accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. It was every Roman citizen's right. If they felt like they were falsely accused, if they felt like they had a bum trial, it was every Roman citizen's right to appeal to Caesar. So Paul here, he knows the law. He knows this is where I'm to be judged. I know that I'm innocent. I know if I'm getting a raw deal, I can appeal to Caesar, and so he does that. We are, I believe, to know the laws of the land. We're to know how to work in the democracy that we live in the United States of America. We're to know the laws. What to do, how to maintain ourselves, how to Go to trial, whatever it is. We're to know the laws of the land, just like Paul did. We're to know them. But then secondly, Paul says something that I think is very important that sometimes Christians can miss. He says this, "If I have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die." Secondly, though, Paul knew the law, but he was also submitted to the law. I submit to the law. If I've done something worthy of death, I'm not going to try to get out of it. Put me to death then. I'll submit to the law as well. Now for me, if you know me, that can be tough. I don't like submitting to some of the laws of our land. Like what, Matt? Well, for one, seatbelts. Seatbelts get me big time. I don't personally believe that seatbelts should be mandatory to wear. Why is that? Well, I could go on and on and on and on, but it really boils down to this. Who owns Matt Heverly? Do I own Matt Heverly? Am I a citizen? Do I own myself? Can I make the decisions? Or does the state own me? If I own me, which the Constitution says I do, then I can make the decision whether or not I should wear a seatbelt. If the state owns me, then we're not a constitutional democracy, a republic. Rather, we're socialism. We're a socialistic state. And then the state owns me, and it tells me what's best for me. So it's one or the other in my simple estimation. And so for me to put on my seatbelt, you know what? I don't like it. I chafe against it. And they use that same reasoning. You know, it boils down to this. Well, it's for the good of everybody else. If you get in a wreck and you have an accident and you get yourself all beat up, then, you know, we have to pay insurance bills and our medical costs go up. So in order for you to protect the rest of society, you need to wear your seatbelt. That's really the reasoning if you look at the Supreme Court's decision on it. Okay, that's fine, but that's socialism. So it's one or the other. So I can, if you get me on this, I'll get worked up. Really worked up. A lot more than I am right now. But I realize this. I realize, you know, I live in America. And as a citizen of America, I need to submit to those laws. That's fine then. Okay. I get in my car and I put my seatbelt on. If I don't, my kids will tell me, "Matt, Dad, your seatbelt's not on." I wear my seatbelt because I've submitted myself to the laws of this country I live in. It's Romans chapter 13. It's real clear. And there are certain groups in Christianity that I don't think get that. I can agree with some of their thoughts. I can agree with some of their discussions, absolutely. But it comes to the point where you just say, this is the country I live in. This is where God has me, and I'm going to submit to the laws of the land. Unless they counter Jesus Christ. Unless they go against the clear teaching of the Bible. There's no seatbelt authority in the Bible. I've looked for it, trust me. You can't find it. And so you just say, like Paul, if I'm worthy of death, if the law of Rome condemns me to death, I'm not going to refuse it. I will submit myself to it. And those that don't, tragically, they give Christians a bad name. Perhaps you heard of a guy by the name of Dr. Dino, Kent Hovind. Anybody heard of him? He's a guy that went all over the United States, huge ministry, teaching about evolution, sharing the gospel. Well, if you look at Kent Hovind, he's a very interesting guy. And he has tried every loophole in the book about getting out of paying taxes. He claims, "I own nothing. Everything belongs to God." That was his first tactic. "So all my stuff, all my property is God's. I'm not paying taxes on it." Well, the IRS said, "No, that's not going to work." And so then he decided, "I'm an emancipated citizen. I don't belong. I'm no longer a citizen of the United States, so I'm not going to pay taxes." So he did all this stuff, and it was in the news over and over and over again. Well, finally, last October, he's been doing this for about 10 years. In October of 2006, he was found guilty of 58 counts of tax evasion. He's spending 10 years in a federal penitentiary. So now, all the work that Kent did in intellectual circles, debating at universities, he went all over the place debating universities, talking about creation and evolution and doing this stuff. All that's ruined. Because now they say, "Oh, that crazy tax fraud guy." It's all ruined because he got stuck on a molehill. He forgot the mountain. The mountain is, let's debate about things about Jesus Christ. Let's keep it on the Bible, not about tax evasion, not about counterfeit stuff, not about crazy conspiracies. Let's keep it on the Bible and the Word. And that's where I'm at. Yeah, I can understand some of that stuff. I can get worked up on certain laws, but I've come to the place where, you know what? I'm going to submit. This is the laws of the land, just like Paul. And so I'm going to submit to those laws and put on my seatbelt every time I get in my car or wear my helmet when I ride a motorcycle. That's what Paul would say. If I've done something worthy of death, no problem. Put me to death then. I submit to those laws. So now, he has appealed to Caesar, his right. So Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar you shall go." He had no choice here. That's the law. You've wanted to appeal to Caesar, you're off. See you later. And then, verse 13, after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. Now, these two guys are interesting, guy and gal. King Agrippa, he's the last of the Herods. That name should ring a bell. Herod the Great killed all the babies in Bethlehem in the book of Matthew. Herod, his great uncle, this guy's great uncle, killed John the Baptist. Herod, his dad, killed James, the brother of John, the Apostle John, was eaten by worms in Acts chapter 12. This guy is the last. He's the son of the guy that killed the Apostle James in Acts chapter 12. He's the last of the Herods. Bad family. Bernice? Bernice is his half-sister. His other sister, Drusilla, was married to Felix, was married to Felix back in Acts chapter 24. So this makes Bernice King Agrippa's half-sister, and they are in an incestuous relationship. It was documented in certain historical books from Rome. It was the talk of the town. It was, these guys are bad news, stay away. Bernice, though, if you can get even worse, if that's possible, was also the mistress of Emperor Vespasian and his son Titus at the same time. So she's not a good character. Neither is King Agrippa. What amazes me is this, though. As I study the book of Acts, I see Paul rotting in prison for 2 years. He's let out here in Acts chapter 25, I believe for one purpose, to share the gospel with two wretched sinners, King Agrippa, the last of the Herods, and Bernice, this woman. And that, I believe, is the heart of the Father. I'm going to keep my apostle Paul, my A apostle, the number one guy, in jail for 2 years, really seeming to do nothing else. The book of Acts just skips over whatever happens in those 2 years. He was doing something, not recorded. I'm going to keep him there because I got a couple people, a couple real bad individuals that I want the gospel shared to. That's the heart of the Father. Jesus would say that he didn't come to save the well. He's not here for the good people, the healthy people. He said, I'm here for the sick. I'm the friend of publicans. I'm the friend of sinners. I'll leave the 99 that are doing well, and I'm going to run after the one that is lost. It's the heart of the Father as well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Let's never forget that. I think after a time you can walk with the Lord enough, and you can be removed from the King Agrippas of the world and the Bernices of the world, that you forget that's God's heart. Those are the ones that he wants saved. Those are the ones that he put his apostle Paul in prison for 2 years just so he'd have an opportunity to share the gospel with them. Just so we could show love to them. And quite often, it's the Bernices that are primed for the picking. They're the ones that know, this is empty. I've had the riches of Rome. I've had the best people, you know, the whatever, the highest emperors and all. But it's empty. It's empty. I love that. So Paul now is going to be able to talk to these guys. Verse 14. Now this 14 through 22 is just a retelling of the events that we've just studied. And they had been there many days. Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying there is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom I was at Jerusalem. When I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, it's not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die, before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face, and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come hither without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom when the accuser stood up, they brought none accusations of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstitions and of one Jesus which was dead, whom Paul affirmed, literally kept affirming, to be alive, And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved under the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. So really here, King Agrippa is given the background of Paul. Hey, he's been held for a couple years by Felix, passed on to me. I had this court case with him, couldn't find anything against him. They just kept talking about this Jesus guy who they said was dead and Paul said was alive. And I have no idea what he's guilty of. I think he's innocent. And so he's really asking King Agrippa, give me a hand here. Figure out what to charge this guy with. And so verse 23, on the morrow, when Agrippa was come and Bernice with great pomp and was entered into the place of the hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. This would have occurred in the amphitheater there at Caesarea. If you've ever been to Israel, it's one of the stops that you'll go to. It's an incredible place. Even in ruins, which it is today, it's still incredible. You look out from it, you're looking right at the Mediterranean Sea. Incredible acoustics. Someone can be at the bottom down there, and they can just speak in a normal voice, and it just carries up that angle of that amphitheater perfectly. You can hear them like they're right next to you. It's an amazing thing. I was there with John, and he gave a teaching in these, John Corson, in these chapters right here, chapter 25 and chapter 26. Beautiful place. So you've got this incredible, then it would have been totally covered in marble, gleaming white. You've got this beautiful place. These beautiful people come in. Bernice was, according to historians, a ravishing beauty. She comes in all dressed up. King Agrippa comes in all dressed up. Festus comes in, would have been robed in the red robes of Rome. The chief captains, the principal men of the city, it's Congress, it's the Senate, it's the governors, all in one here, all gathered together. And then it says, they gave commandment to bring forth Paul. Here's this beauty, here's this incredible thing, and then out comes Paul. Historians tell us Paul was short. He had a huge hooked nose. He was monobrowed, you know, just a big monobrow on the front. He was crooked back from probably the beatings that took place, bow-legged, and he had a very high, squeaky voice. What a contrast here. All this power, all this pomp, and then out comes Paul, probably in rags by now. He's been in jail. He's been in prison for 2 years. What a contrast. But Paul gets out, we'll see in chapter 26, and he says, I'm so happy to have this opportunity. He must have looked out at the crowds, looked out at the people that were assembled, the chief captains of the Roman guard, Festus, King Agrippa, Bernice, the elders of the land. He must have just said, I can't believe this, Lord. Look at how you put these circumstances together. Look how you put this together. This is incredible. You ever have those moments where you just say, this couldn't have happened without God. There's no way this would have been ever put together. I couldn't have scripted this. I couldn't have written this. This is so amazing. That's how Paul would feel here. I felt that way a few times. Coming back from Spain 1 year, 2004, July, I was having to make a huge decision in my life about whether I should continue in the business world or go into full-time ministry. And so I'm flying back from Washington, D.C. into San Francisco. I get on this plane. Sit down. Look over at this guy. He's sitting next to me. I look at him and I say, hey, how you doing? Good. I said, my name's Matt. He said, that'll be easy to remember because my name is Matt. I said, oh, that's good. So he looks at me and says, so what do you do for a living? I said, I'm an engineer. He says, no way, I'm an engineer. I said, good, that'll be easy for me to remember. And then I said, well, I don't do a lot of engineering anymore. I do kind of a little bit of travel. I actually do a lot of travel. I've been to like 30 countries, and I do a lot of travel around and kind of sales support and do that kind of stuff at this point. And he said, oh, so do I. I travel. That's where I'm going right now. I'm traveling on business. I said, that's interesting. That's easy to remember. And then he said, we just got to talking a little bit, and he pulls out this book, and he starts reading it. And I'm looking at it, and I can tell that it's not English. It's Greek. It's a Greek something. And so I don't know Greek, so I asked him, what are you reading there? He said, oh, it's a Greek New Testament. I said, really? Well, why are you reading a Greek New Testament? And he said, well, this is the deal. I'm in engineering, but I really feel God has called me into ministry. And I really want to keep myself sharp, and I really want to keep in God's Word so that when God does call me into ministry, I'll be ready to be called into ministry. And I said, that'll be easy for me to remember, because that's exactly what I feel. It was uncanny. I was like, don't touch me. We're from parallel universes. We'll implode each other. I couldn't have scripted that thing any differently. And that guy encouraged me. He said, you've got to go for it. This is your moment. You're doing the same thing. I was teaching Bible studies at that time. I was trying to keep myself ready. This is your call. Why wouldn't you do it? Go for it. Prayed for me. Amazing. I couldn't have scripted it better. And I'll tell you what. It's incidences like those. It's times like that that make the Christian life so exciting. It's knowing, God, wow. Just like Ephesians 2:10 says, you're going before me and you're preparing good works for me to walk in. It's just like Exodus 22 where the angel of the Lord, Jesus, says, I'm going to go before you and I'm going to prepare the land for you guys to come into. That's amazing. That's what makes life, the Christian life, so wonderful, so exciting, so beautiful. It's, wow, Lord, you are going before me. Wow, Lord, you are with me. Wow, Lord, you are ordering my steps. It's so exciting. I think Paul, right here, would have felt the same way. Lord, what have you done? Look at this audience I get to preach to. Look at these people I get to share your word with. Thank you, Lord. And so, Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are present with us, you see this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore, I have brought him forth before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. Festus is in trouble. He should have, back in Verse 9, he should have let Paul go. There's no evidence against him. But because he wanted to appease the Jews, he said, Paul, why don't you go with me to Jerusalem? And so that caused Paul to say, no way, I appeal to Caesar. And so now he's trying to find out, here's this guy. He's been in prison for 2 years under Felix. I inherit him. Instead of doing what was right, letting him go, releasing him, he was guilty. I kind of played politically with him. And so now I've got to send him to Caesar. That's his right under the law as a Roman citizen. But when I send him there, I have nothing to charge him with. I'm going to be found out. It's going to be found out that I should have let him go. It's going to be found out that I was an appeaser to the Jews. I'm going to be busted by Caesar, my boss. And so now he's trying to get Agrippa, find some charge. Agrippa, figure out something that I can charge this guy with so that when he goes to Caesar Nero, I don't get in trouble. What we'll see in chapter 26, when we finish tonight. No, just kidding. What we'll see next time in chapter 26 is they don't figure out any crimes. Agrippa says, this guy's guilty. Good luck, Festus. I don't know what you're going to write. That's what appeasing does. We often think if we appease somebody, appease a situation, it's going to help us out. What happens with appeasing is quite often it comes back to bite us. It comes back to haunt us. Winston Churchill once said, it's one of my favorite quotes. He said this, an appeaser is one who feeds a crocodile, hoping it will eat him last. If I keep feeding him, you know, all you do is make the crocodile stronger. That was Winston Churchill's point. You're just making the crocodile stronger. So when it decides to eat you, it tears you apart. He made that quote because of the prime minister that was before him, a guy by the name of Neville Chamberlain. Perhaps you've heard of him. Neville Chamberlain, maybe the poorest prime minister in Britain's history. A guy that went to Hitler in 1938 and signed what was known as the Munich Accord. He came back from that plane after meeting with Hitler, pulls out the piece of paper and says, "For the second time in this century, a British prime minister has returned from Germany securing peace with honor. And this agreement is going to be the peace for our generation." What did he do? How did he appease Hitler? Hitler wanted this huge chunk of Czechoslovakia. And so Neville Chamberlain gave it to him. That'll make him happy. If we just give him Czechoslovakia, that'll make him happy. We're not living there. No problem. Give him Czechoslovakia. Well, 1 year later, Hitler would decide Czechoslovakia is not enough. I want Poland. I want all of Europe. What he thought he was going to save Britain from, what he thought he was going to prevent by appeasing Hitler, ended up being exactly what happened. War. Festus here thought, "I'll appease these Jews. I'll appease them and I'll get out of it scot-free." It comes back to bite him. Now I'm in trouble with my boss, Caesar Nero. Not the best guy in the world to be in trouble with. Appeasing never works. Gals, if you think with your boyfriend, "I'll just appease him a little bit, you know, we'll just do this," or it'll never work. It just makes the fire grow hotter. Don't do it. If your boyfriend's pushy, quote for him Psalm 105 verse 15. What's that? That verse simply says this. Gals, quote this to your pushy boyfriend. Psalm 105 verse 15, it says, "Don't touch the Lord's anointed." That's what you quote to your boyfriend. In business, we can think, if I just make a little compromise over here, if I just appease these guys to make the sale, I just have to do it here. That's a bad road. It's more appeasement, more territory. You're not going to satisfy that area. It's just going to get worse and worse and worse. It's going to come back to bite you, just like it did Festus here. I've said it before, I'll say it again. I've never regretted doing what's right. I don't always do what's right. I've compromised in my life. I've appeased situations in the business world, and they've always come back to bite me, haunt me. But I've learned, you know what? I never regret doing what's right. I never regret it. Festus, if you'd have done what was right, in verse 9, "All right, Paul, you're innocent. I'm letting you go." He'd have been free right here. He wouldn't have faced the problems he's facing. But he wanted to appease the Jews. And it came back to bite him. Do what's right. God sees, as David would say, and he'll repay you. What's done in secret, the Bible says, will be repaid openly. Let us be a church. Let us be individuals. Let us be business folks or teachers or whatever profession we are. Let us be people that always do what's right, regardless of the cost. And what you'll find is God sees and He repays. Father, I thank You for Your word. And thank You for the example that Festus is to us. The man that tried to appease people and ended up getting bit by it. May we be those that, Lord, lead our lives without compromise. Doing what's right, Lord, in every situation. Doing what's right with people, Lord, not using them for our own agendas. May we be a people, Lord, that understand Your heart for the lost. You love the King Agrippas of Grants Pass, Oregon. You love the Bernices of Josephine County. Your son died for them. May we have hearts, Lord, that go out to those that are entangled in the sin and garbage of this world. Father, I thank You for how this group has so modeled to me thankfulness, a appreciation, a lack of entitlement, Lord. And I pray that I would be more like that. I would be more of a man that's thankful, that appreciates all the blessings that I already have, that counts them one by one and is amazed at what you've already done for me, Lord. May we continue to be a church like that. So bless us in those ways, Lord. I pray, Lord, that each one of these people, each one of this group here tonight, Lord, would take you with them from here. You would fill them and empower them to live lives of righteousness tomorrow. Live lives of integrity. Live lives of no compromise wherever they go. May I, Lord, take you with me. And may you enable me to live a life of integrity. And I pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.